Again, for anybody that doesn't know me, my name is Sheila. Thinking about, you know, giving the sermon on Pentecost, like there's no pressure with that, obviously. Anyway, as Alison mentioned when she was speaking to the children, what we're actually doing here is we're thinking back to Good Friday, and it's quite helpful for us actually that we can think back to Good Friday. I don't know how long Good Friday feels ago to you right now. It actually feels quite a wee while ago to me, but anyway, that is the length of time between Passover and Pentecost, which was the Jewish harvest festival. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament in some places. And Jesus gave instruction, as Alison said, in Luke 24, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And also that's recorded in Acts at Ascension, which is about a week ago. Now, and it's up on the screen there, so you can sort of read that. I'm not going to read all these verses, but just refer to them. So Jesus gave instruction to wait. And it's always intrigued me to think, you know, so they were given that instruction. So then what did the disciples do? They had no idea how long that waiting period was going to be. Was it going to be like a day? Was it going to be like 5 years? There was no indication on actually how long that waiting time was going to be. And so in Acts 1 verse 14, we can see that they met together, united in prayer. Of course, for me, it's interesting that they say specifically that the women were included in that meeting. There's lots of incidences in the Bible where the women don't really get much of a mention, but I'm very interested in the fact that here the women absolutely do get a mention, so hooray for that. Then in Acts 1, verse 15, there is a meeting of 120 people. 120 people, that must be quite a big room, under Peter's leadership. At that time, they replaced Judas with Matthias, and I'm not going to go into the fact, you know, they cast lots for that, so I'm not going to talk about that today, that can be for another day. And it seemed that when the day of Pentecost came, it was actually following the same routine that they had kept since Jesus gave the instruction to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. They were together in prayer. That's how it's recorded in the book of Acts. Now, there are fill-ins, I should have said on the back of your sheet. I have to say I'm a total convert to fill-ins, which is why I'm using them. So you can either use them or not today if you are a rebellious person who does not use the fill-ins. So here's a first fill-in. I found this quote online. The Holy Spirit came because God had promised, not after some agonizing effort on the part of the believers. All the believers did was wait as they were instructed. And I found these two pictures, which for me, if I'm trying to think of agonizing effort on my part, there's the first one. It's like, it's that face, you know, God, you know, because obviously your prayers are more effective if they're made with that face. God, you know. Or my other favourite thing is the second picture. You know, you get a group of people together, you plan, you write everything down, you say, what are we going to do? And then what are we not going to do if that doesn't happen? And then we'll have a plan B, and then we'll have a... None of that. Absolutely none of that. So the Holy Spirit came not after any kind of agonizing effort. When Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, they didn't say, right, we need to get a committee together to sort this out. And let's have a meeting and let's plan, you know, what's going to happen. All they did was they waited and they prayed. Interesting. The Holy Spirit came suddenly as what's certainly described in many versions of the Bible as a violent wind. A violent wind. I'm going to talk a bit more about that later. And tongues of fire. Now, because of the kind of person I am, I have often wondered if... So when the disciples were meeting together in that week between Ascension and Pentecost coming, At any point during that previous week, did anybody think, yeah, I think that's it, I think it's happened now? Because we had a really good prayer meeting tonight, and it was really good. So I think probably that was it. I can remember, although it's a very long time ago, I can remember being in labour with Ellen. And I don't know if Stuart remembers this at all. But at the very beginning, there are bits that he really does remember. But at the very beginning of it, I think I actually said to him at one point, I think this is probably it now. You know, it really was not. Because, you know, I was probably just quite happily there sitting in my wee bed. Just feeling a wee twinge or whatever. I thought that's probably it. Then, of course, later, when the real deal happens, you quickly discover that actually that is far from it. But I was quite convinced at the beginning that really was it. And I wonder if in this intervening period, were there points where some of the disciples were saying to themselves, I think this is it. This is probably it now. We can go ahead now because it's happened. And then when the violent wind came, then they discovered that actually it hadn't happened, and whatever they thought had happened, well, whatever it was, that wasn't it. Some experiences that we have in life are subtle and nuanced. The day of Pentecost could in no way be described with either of these words. It was not subtle. It was not nuanced. It was anything but. In fact, it was so dramatic that people came running. Now, can you imagine what would have to happen inside this church for people around in the houses around about to come running? My limited imagination is finding it really difficult to imagine what that would be like, but it would have to be something that none of us have actually ever experienced before, ever. Jerusalem, as Alison said, was full of people because it was a command, an Old Testament command, that you should be in Jerusalem for that festival. If you can be there at all, you need to be there. So people were hearing the word of God in their own language, spoken by people with no previous knowledge of those languages. Now, we have people in the congregation who have experienced what that is like, and I'm going to ask Jock to come and just say something briefly now about what it is like to see people who are hearing the word of God in their own language for the first time. Jock.
Well, one of the things we do when we're translating different passages of scriptures into the Dobel language in Indonesia is we get people from the community to come in and we test it out with them to check that the translation is communicating well. And on one occasion, just this last year, when we were checking John's Gospel, we got to the story of the crucifixion, and one of the ladies that we were working with started crying. And she said, oh, I've read this before in Indonesian, but when I hear this in my own language, it really hits through to my heart. Another lady who came along to these checking sessions, we were working through Ephesians, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And the next day she came in and said, yesterday after I heard that word in my language, I went home and I apologized to my husband because I've been treating him really badly. I said, the Bible says that I have to submit to you and like to the Lord, and I'm really sorry for the way I've treated you. And just the impact of hearing God's word in her language for the first time made her act. Another guy, when we were out in the village, when he, it was Luke's gospel in this case, when he read it, he said, wow, we won't need sermons anymore. This is so clear. So sorry, Sheila. But a number of people have just said, wow, this really speaks to me. This is in my own language. Just imagine if all that you could hear of God's word had to be in some of these languages we heard earlier, German or Spanish or French, you wouldn't, or Mandarin Chinese or Japanese. You wouldn't get a lot out of it. But because we can hear it in our own language, it should have an impact on us. And for those people, it was the first time they heard it in their own language, and that's why they responded like they did.
Thank you, John. Thank you. Now, Margaret did a very good job. It was one of those readings that everybody who's on the reading rota dreads, because it has all these names of countries and nationalities in it that very few people know how to pronounce. But if we translate the biblical list of countries into their modern-day equivalents, I've put the map up here. Here are the countries that, as we would know them, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, Israel, Palestine, Turkey, Egypt, Libya, Italy, Greece, and Saudi Arabia. So these were the people you can see around about on the map where those people had come from. And the whole thing was just crazy. Chaotic, a very heady experience, so much so that they all seemed drunk. Can you imagine that? Now, I'm not going to really go down the road now of asking people to tell us about the last time you saw somebody drunk and what that was like. But, you can imagine it. So Peter, however, began to explain, starting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, because he was speaking to the Jews. He wasn't speaking to the disciples. He was speaking to all these Jews who had gathered for the festival. And so he started with what they knew in the prophecy of Joel, where Joel prophesies that God would pour out his spirit on everyone. Again, specifically mentioned men and women there. Now, it was very difficult, actually, when I was choosing what the reading would be. Where do you stop? Because, of course, the story of Pentecost, it kind of goes on and on and on over quite a few, and I'm thinking, okay, we need to stop somewhere. But it was really difficult to kind of get a cut-off point. So in terms of the story, I'm stopping there. It would take more than one sermon to cover all the ins and outs of what happened on that day, what it all meant, what the effect on them was, and I don't really want to try and cram everything in or have you here till 3 o'clock this afternoon. So the band have already threatened if I go on too long, they're just going to get up and start playing, so I need to press on. So I'm going to talk about three things that jump out at me and also leave you with three challenges. The first thing that jumped out at me was this fact in verses 2 and 3, that the Holy Spirit came as a violent wind and with fire. Our second fill-in says that God cannot be boxed in or reduced to a formula. Earlier in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit had been pictured as a gentle dove. And in the much quoted experience of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, we are, in fact, sometimes quite gleefully told that God is not in the fire and he's not in the strong wind, but he is in the still small voice. Here it's different. Now, are you a fire person? Or are you a still small voice person? You can probably tell from what I just said that I am most definitely a fire person. I love all that stuff. Do you tend towards the gifts of the Spirit? Or do you tend towards the fruit of the Spirit? You know, some people love all that drama. Prophecy, healing, miracles. Some people just want a bit of peace and self-control. We just need to be aware of this and be aware of our own . Do we always emphasise God and the work in his work in one way? Do I always imply that God must come as a fire? Do I always imply that God must come as a still small voice? And that's really the right way. Second point. And I really loved the version that Margaret read, which I can't remember exactly what it said in this verse, but it said that when the Spirit came, all of them that were present were filled and began to speak in other languages, all of them. Among the disciples present on the day of Pentecost, there were no recorded spectators at this event. It doesn't say most of them were filled, but some of them just weren't up for it. Why was this? I don't know. Maybe it was because of their unity of purpose, that they had been gathering together, they had been praying in a very united way for this to happen. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's like Isaiah in his vision, or Thomas when Jesus appeared in the upper room. They were totally overwhelmed, and some, even in spite of themselves, were totally overwhelmed. I find it quite hard to think of any experience we could have where even all the people just present in this room today would do the same thing. Because we're all very different. What about the disciples on the day of Pentecost? Were they all the same? No, they were not all the same. They were all also very different. But still, on that day, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you can picture in your mind any kind of experience we would have where every single person sitting in this congregation today would be affected in the same way by one event. That really is a challenge, possibly, to our faith today. The third thing that jumps out at me is in verse 13, where there's the accusation of being drunk, that they've had too much wine. People responding to God don't always do it in a neat and quiet way. And in the day of Pentecost, they absolutely did not do it in a neat and quiet way. Now, this verse in 2 Timothy, I love it sometimes to put verses of scripture beside each other. So, in the book of Acts, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the crowd say these people are drunk. In the book of 2 Timothy, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline." In the King James Version, it says, "a sound mind." And it interests me to put these two things beside each other. Because if you read the 2 Timothy verse, that would seem to me to say that the disciples on the day of Pentecost were just behaving inappropriately. If you put these two verses side by side and just kind of do the maths. However, since we have that experience in the book of Acts, which is there in the scripture, I don't think we cannot say that the disciples on the day of Pentecost were just behaving inappropriately and they really needed a bit more self-control in their lives. Thank you very much. John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says, "The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." We don't know where it comes from. Or, okay, it comes from God. It's maybe better to say we don't know always how the Holy Spirit is going to work or when the Holy Spirit is going to work in a certain way. You know, again, me and my planning committee cannot dictate, yeah, we'll do this, and then the Holy Spirit can come after song two, you know, or whatever. Can I say that I am ready for this, either in myself or in other people? What is my response if God doesn't act in accordance with my preferences? I said to Stuart last week, it has been my aim since I started preaching to be able to use this picture in a sermon. And today, if you're not a watcher of Father Ted, you'll have no idea what this is. But anyway. On the day of Pentecost, there was nobody standing saying, careful now, down with this sort of thing. It was messy. If the Holy Spirit was to come in such a way to our congregation, what's my response if that's not really something that I'm really that keen on? Okay, a few challenges to finish with. In Romans 8, we are told that every believer has the Holy Spirit in them. If we have accepted Christ, if we are born again, then we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. But in Ephesians 3, verse 18, we are told to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Alpha, Nicky Gumbel uses that illustration of the pilot light, that some Christians appear to be operating in the Holy Spirit as if it's the pilot light, and sometimes, whew, it's the whole boiler. So there might be somebody sitting in here today who thinks, actually, I don't know what you're talking about because this whole thing is new to me. For most of you, I know that that's not the case because you've probably heard more Pentecost sermons than you care to count. Maybe it's not new to you, but you sense that you're living your life in the pilot light rather than the fullness of the Holy Spirit. One of my favourite verses is this one, where Jesus is talking about will they give, if somebody asks for an egg, will they give them a snake? I can't remember exactly what it is. But he says this, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God longs to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So my challenge to you today is to ask. Either ask by yourself, or get together with someone else. And when I say that, I actually mean that, get together with someone else. I don't mean, I'm not going to do that. Get together with someone else who you also know wants the Holy Spirit to be active in their lives and ask together. There's no barrier on age. There's no barrier on men and women. There's no barrier on your level of academic intelligence or lack of it. Your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to fulfill the Great Commission in the church. Again, Jesus says, wait for the Holy Spirit to come and then you will be witnesses for me. So it happened so that the church, this is fill in six, and Christians could declare God's glory in power. A challenge certainly for me is that when we ask God to fill us with his Spirit, is it with this in mind? It's not just to make my spiritual life a wee bit better. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can have a nice day today. Or so that maybe things will be easy for me at work, or I don't know, whatever. These are sometimes things I find myself asking for, so I'm just confessing that. It was with the filling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was so that the church could go out in power and make disciples of all nations, including the parish of Traquair. Finally, Pentecost was a before and after experience in the life of the disciples. Now, I chose this slide. I really, really wanted to have one of these slides where you had, you know, somebody standing with the big trousers. You know, I used to wear my trousers were that size, but hey, great, now my trousers are this size. It was a before and after experience. They were never the same again. Final fill-in. For them, it produced clear change in words and actions. And the thing I want to really leave you with today is, when was the last time that you had such a before and after encounter with God that you were changed in the eyes of everyone around about you? You know, it was the other people who were saying, you know, what's happened to these people? They're telling us the word of God, and they're man, they even look like they're drunk. You know, when was the last time that you had such an experience of God that it changed you? Not just you felt a wee bit better, but actually those around you are going, man, what's happened to you? So we could have that experience today, obviously. I don't know if you notice, I'm very funny about words and songs, and I don't know if you noticed that every song that we have sung today has said we. Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. We are your church. We will draw near and surrender our fear. You are the God who saves us. But we're going to sing a song now that says me. And maybe that's more of a challenge. Because sometimes we're okay to sing songs that say we and us. And it's really great actually to sing songs about we and us, because it's not about me all the time. But there are times when it is about me and what God is going to do in my life. For God to change us, he has to change me. So, we're going to sing this.